Sometimes it does us well to share a story like this one. I know I've shared it here in the past. I believe it was a couple years ago, so hopefully I have the license to share it again. It's a story that is probably legend, but it comes from my old days. I hope you'll enjoy it. The early morning order went out from the troop commander to the entire troop. It was clear and direct. Quote, due to the current snowfall and icy road conditions, all troopers will equip their patrol cars with tire chains prior to going on patrol, period, unquote. Later that morning, a woman called the barracks to report one of their troopers had just been involved in a traffic accident. The supervisor on the other end of the phone at the desk asked if the trooper was injured. The woman responded, well, I suspect he must have a head injury. Puzzled by the woman's response, the supervisor asked, you think he has a head injury? What makes you say that? The woman replied, well, the patrol car went down over the bank, rolled onto its roof, and the trooper is running around trying to put snow chains on the wheels. Sometimes we just get ourselves jammed up, don't we? In life, we just seem to, as the writer in the Old Testament would say, as sparks fly up, man at times, and I believe that includes women, are prone to problems at times in this life. And I'm not necessarily focused today on completely on problems, but we will talk about some of those things. I know there's this allegation at time in the Christian realm and community, and I should say non-Christian community as well, that they would call a prosperity gospel. And I certainly believe in a prosperity gospel if that gospel and that definition means that we have the God who owns the cattle on a thousand hillsides, if we worship a God who is able to heal and restore, who heals the sick and raise the dead. I believe in that God. I believe in that God, and there's no question in my mind I've experienced it. If that's prosperity gospel, then I guess I preach the prosperity gospel. But I think there's others that would say yes, but there are those who will preach that there's never difficulty in the Christian life. And if that's their definition, I'm not part of that camp. It's not even being a realist. It's a matter of what the scriptures tell me, which lines up with what I see in life, and then I can believe it. Because it becomes the Word of God, and I see it walked out in real life. As much as I know that God heals, that God restores, that God saves, that God raises the dead, I also know that at times in life there are difficulties, church. Right. People would say, well, that's a realist. I don't know that that's a realist or not. That's a message of the gospel at times. Today we've entitled the message, Scales and Thorns. Scales and Thorns. This was if you're interested in knowing, I wrestled back and forth with this for many hours, even deciding whether this was the direction to go, because I really couldn't get in my heart, God, how is this going to flow? Anything that is good from this point on, and really since I've started, is from Him. Anything that's not so good, just you can blame that on me. Fair enough. Last week, if you were here in the house, we had a message called Thriving in the Wilderness. We talked about God doesn't want us just to squeak through in this life at times when we're in the wilderness. He doesn't want us just to make it and survive. No, He wants us to thrive, church. He wants us to thrive. Amen. We are sons and daughters of the King if we are believers. And in fact, I believe most, if not all of you, are. We're sons and daughters of the King. Can you imagine if your daddy was a king? Well, in fact, church, he is. So don't imagine it. It's the real deal. Your daddy's the King. But a king like any other father, if he was a good father in this earth, and we worship the perfect Father, the perfect King, at times allows us to experience, endure things in this life that not only train us up, but also prepare us for the next life and prepare us to be ministers in this life. Last week we talked about Christ when He, after He had been baptized by John the Baptist, and the Holy Spirit descended upon Him like a dove. And Luke writes in his Gospel, chapter 4, that Jesus, now full of the Spirit, was sent out by that same Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, into the wilderness. Why? Why? To be tempted by the devil. And boy, when you put the thought together, there's the Son of God, receives the power of the Holy Spirit, the perfect man now walking in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, almost ready to begin his public ministry, but God says, no, the Spirit is going to lead you into a wilderness place. Why? To be tempted by the enemy. Wow. That's heavy. That's heavy. And you remember the attacks. The enemy came with him. They began to, first of all, try to question our relationship with God as he did to Jesus Christ. He said, if you are the Son of God, you make these stones turn into bread. If you are a son or a daughter. If you are a son or daughter, then do this. You see, the enemy wants to question your identity. He wants to question your identity as he did Jesus, but you know Jesus responded with Scripture every time, and he shut the mouth of the liar. Then the enemy came to him again, and he tried to test his loyalty to God. The enemy said, this domain is mine. He took him to a high mountain. He says, I'll give you all this, and basically you won't even have to go to the cross. That's shortcut language, but that's what he meant. I'll give you this right now. And the Son of God, Jesus Christ, again silenced that liar and that thief and destroyer and liar. He said, you will worship the Lord God only. But he tries to test our loyalty to God. And finally, Satan then took him to the high part, the pinnacle of the temple. And he said, if you're the Son of God, just throw yourself down. Because the Word says, the angel knows the Word. Satan, the angel of darkness, knows the Word of God. He says, because God says he'll send his angels to protect you. You see, Satan tries to get us to doubt God's ability in our lives. He tries to get us to believe that God is not able to do it. Therefore, if he's not able to do it, he's not God at all. Or God is able to do it, but you cannot count on him. And he begins to get us to doubt. And that's what he tried with the Son of Man, the Son of God, in that wilderness. And every time Jesus Christ refuted him, and he shut the mouth of the liar. And then he came out and he began this public ministry. It says that God sent angels to minister to him and raise him up, and he passed the test. And at times where we go through these seasons in our lives, and I'm going to use a man whose name we all know. His name is the Apostle Paul. If you have your Bibles, before we go to 2 Corinthians, would you please open to the book of Acts, chapter 9, verse 8. Acts chapter 9. Verse 8. Again, it's a story you most, if not all, are familiar with. I won't spend a lot of time in the precursor, but we know that the Apostle Paul, whose name at this time was Saul, was breathing threats against the church. He had gotten the equivalent, in today's words, today's lingo, of arrest warrants from the high priest in Jerusalem. And he was on his way to Damascus. He was going to go to the synagogue there, and anybody there that was proclaiming this Jesus Christ, he was to be arrested and brought down to Jerusalem for trial and probably for punishment and or death. Paul's walking or riding on this apparently a horse or a donkey, we believe, and all of a sudden he sees this great light and he's knocked off the horse. He's ridden blind. He can no longer see, and he hears this voice from heaven, Paul, or I should say Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he says, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus who you're persecuting. And then he begins to have this encounter and this conversation with God. What must I do? And I pick it up in verse 8. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight. He neither ate nor drank. And now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, behold, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. So he may regain his sight. And so you see, Paul has this incredible encounter with the Spirit of Jesus, the resurrected Lord, on the road to Damascus, and he's stricken blind, and now he's in this house. For 3 days he's been blind, and he's praying, and I think we're safe in saying he's praying to have his sight restored. And simultaneously, God is working behind the scenes, and he goes to this disciple named Ananias, and he says, "You go and you lay hands on him. He's praying, and he's going to be healed by your prayer." In fact, in verse 13, "But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon thy name. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and before kings and the sons of Israel." I thought it was fascinating there, this young probably a young disciple, certainly young in spiritual terms, because this message of the gospel was still very new. But this Ananias, this Jew, was quickly categorizing this Paul, or this Saul, who was breathing threats, as someone who was not worthy to be in his company. It's interesting how God sees man versus how we see man, isn't it? Ananias thought this was an enemy of the cross, but God's wisdom and God's knowledge is above our ways, and God knew that this was a chosen vessel, and he gave the word to Ananias. It's who God says we are, church, that matters, not the world. It's who God says we are, church, and not even the church. It's who God says we are, and we have confirmation through the Word of God and through the Holy Spirit. If we're a believer, if we have ears to hear, he will reinforce this son and daughtership that we have with him in our identity and our calling, if we're willing to listen to his voice. It's who God says that matters. You see, Paul did not by any means look like a future apostle, did he? Quite the contrary. He looked like the opposite. In Ananias' mind, he probably was the equivalent of a Charles Manson. But God had plans for this man, Saul, soon to become Paul. And then in verse 17, "And Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and you may be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he arose and was baptized, and he took food, and he was strengthened." And so Paul is in this condition for approximately 3 days, and this new disciple, Ananias, comes and lays hands on him, and immediately the scales fall from his eyes. It's amazing. It's amazing not only the fact that God is able to heal, but how quickly it takes place. And how the information is transferred from a man who's praying in Damascus on a street named Straight. His name is Saul. He's been stricken down on the road to that city. He's been rendered blind. He's now fasting. He's praying. He's praying for an answer. And God is behind the scenes working to release his sight back and give it back to him so the scales could come off his eyes. And within 3 days, it's a done deal. It's a done deal. I thought it was interesting, if you were to read this account, if you're familiar with the book of Acts, is not only listed in chapter 9, but Paul recounts it on two more occasions, and I believe chapters 22 and 26, and he recounts this before governmental leaders of what happened to him on this road to Damascus. If you want to get a real good picture of all the events of that day, read all three accounts. We won't spend the time, but Paul says this in Acts chapter 26, verse 18. He says, "I heard from God that I am sending you to open their eyes in order to turn from darkness to light." He's sending them to the Gentiles. Isn't it amazing how God does something in the natural that he wants to fulfill in the spiritual? He made them blind. And then Paul gets a word picture. "I can see what you're saying, Lord. I've been rendered blind. These Gentiles are blind. These Judaizers are blind. Oh, you're sending me to open their spiritual eyes, just like you've darkened my natural eyes, and now you've opened them by Ananias." He gets it. He gets it. And Paul would never be the same after this day. He was completely transformed. He would literally give his life for the message of the gospel. This same man who was going to arrest people in the synagogue was just days later preaching there. I thought that was a fascinating turn of events. Thank God The same could be said of my life and many of yours as well, were it not for the grace of Jesus Christ. I could be someone going to drag Christians out or to assault them or to do something wicked, because in the days before my transformation, I was ruled by the prince of the power of the air, and so were you, Paul says. But you see, I was transformed, and so are you if you're a believer. And instead of dragging Christians out, he's there preaching the word of gospel in the synagogue. What a turn of events. And so Paul, scales on his eyes, 3 days, he's praying. God answers. He sends it. The scales come off. But you see, for Paul and for us as well, it doesn't always work that way, does it? If you have your Bibles open, would you please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 1. Paul writes, "Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven." He's obviously talking in the third person narrative about himself. "And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man will I boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except in regard to my weakness." There's a thought. "For if I do wish to boast, I shall not be foolish, for I shall be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this so that no one may credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan sent to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this thorn, I entreated the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me," what? "My grace is sufficient for you, Saul," Paul, "for my power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses than the power of Christ, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults and with distresses and persecutions, with difficulty for Christ's sake. For then, when I am weak, that's when I become strong. For when I'm weak, that's when I become strong." It almost sounds like it's a paradox. Paul writes here, and it's so hard for the natural man, the natural mind, to begin to understand and grasp it. And it's only by the grace of God, through the Spirit of you believers, it's been redeemed, you can say, "Yes, I get that. I understand that. I've been there. I've been there. I comprehend it." And I don't want you to miss, as I work through this there in verse 7, Paul says, "It was because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation that I, to keep me from exalting myself." Paul was quite a man, I must say. Or in his old days, Saul, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews from the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was taught by one of the greatest leaders of the time. His name was Gamaliel. He was quite a man. He was quite a Jew. He was a Jew of Jews, if there could be such a thing. And he was quite proud of it. And as much as God knows everything about us, he certainly knew about Paul. And by reading this, there was a clear tendency on Paul's part to say, "I had this revelation. You're not going to believe it, but let me boast about it a little bit. I want to show you that I'm special." Well, he is special. But unfortunately, there was something that God saw in Paul that he had to deal with. And Paul tells us that. And Paul says, "I was given this thorn because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation to keep me from exalting myself." I say that to say this. I know some very well-meaning believers that say, "Well, I've got this disease and I've got this sickness, and it must be a messenger from Satan to keep me from being humble. I want to tell you, most of the time, that's rubbish. And I don't believe that. Most of the time, that's rubbish. I believe that there's other reasons why someone is still bound in sickness, they're still bound in addiction. I don't believe for a second it's a messenger that's sent from God. It's a messenger from Satan. I don't believe that a second. But clearly, there are those instances, those rare instances, and I say that because I've known people that make an entire, rendering of the New Testament of healing based on this section, why they never see results when they pray. That's bad theology, church. This is the exception and not the rule. The fact is, this is what happened to Paul. And don't miss that in verse 7, because he doesn't say that, and he says there, and because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of who? Satan. A messenger of Satan. The word there, messenger, means an angel of Satan. A demonic attack was sent my way. I was exposed to it. As much as Christ was exposed to Satan's attack in the wilderness and had to withstand through faith and through confidence in the Heavenly Father and the scriptures that he wrote, so it was with Paul. This messenger had opening to attack him. He was tempted, and he was approached, this messenger, and the word there, buffeted, means to be beat. I've been beat by Satan. The word is kolophizo. Kolophizo, this messenger of Satan, was sent to buffet me. Did you ever feel that? Punching in your spiritual ribs. I have. What it tends to do when it punches you, it tends to get you to double over. Someone who's doubled over is spiritually is discouraged. And these messengers come about. Sometimes they come at the hands of well-meaning Christians. And they don't even know it, church. Can I say an amen on that? Amen. For God's sake. This word buffet. To give you a word picture, you study the crucifixion of Christ. Christ is there, and he's there before the high priest, and they don't like his attitude, and they blindfold him, and they begin to beat him about the face, as did the Roman soldiers. They buffeted him. And Paul is saying this in the spiritual terms. I feel like I'm getting beat up. And he was. And he says there in verse 8, I approached, I beseeched the Lord three times. Three times I went to the Lord to remove this from me, this thorn concerning. I entreated the Lord three times that this would depart from me. That comparison, that analogy of three times is not lost on many of you. Think back again to our Savior Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says to his disciples, sit here while I go over here and pray. And he walks over and he says these words, Lord, if it is possible, may this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but your will be done. And he went back and he found the disciples asleep. Then he went again and prayed, Lord, may this cup pass from me. And he goes back and the disciples are sleeping again. I want to just pause there. These are the best guys in the church, by the way. These are the mightiest Christians on the face of the earth. And here they are. They can't even stay awake for 1 hour and pray with the Messiah, who they know is about to be crucified. Sometimes I know we can get down on ourselves, and I certainly can. Christ understands, church. And he goes back and he prays again, Father, if it's not possible. And he accepts the cup, this cup. And so you understand, the cup bearer, that when he says about the cup, it's not a play on words, but it's analogy. He wasn't necessary to drink his cup as much as he was to drink the cup of death. You see, the cup bearer always drank the king's cup first. Before the king would drink, the cupbearer had to drink. It was a way to honor the king in the old days. And you see, Jesus, the Son, in obedience, the Son of God, in obedience to honor his Father, said, I'll drink that cup, Dad. Daddy, I'll take that cup and I'll drink it. If it's not able to pass from me, then give it to me. It's mine to drink. It's not yours. In perfect obedience. And then in verse 9, Paul writes again, and he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power, for my dunamis, for my dynamite is complete in weakness. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Church, I just, as I've studied these passages, I've come to this conclusion that there is something so special in the eyes of the Father when we are buffeted by Satan in this life and we persevere and we continue to give glory to God. Are you able to do it, church? And am I able to do it, church? There's something special about that. Think of Job. Think of Job. Job, God is seated on the throne. It says the sons of God came to the throne room and Satan came in there too. And who starts the dialogue between Satan and God? It's God. He says to Satan, "Where have you been?" And he says, "I've been roaming to and fro about the earth." And God says, "Have you considered my servant Job? How righteous and how loyal he is, this man, Job, and how he fears me." And Satan would say that he has no reason to fear you. You've blessed him with all the cattle. You've blessed him with 7 sons and 3 daughters. You've blessed him with wealth and a wife. He has everything he needs. Why wouldn't he bless you? And the Lord says, "You do as you will." So the enemy causes the death of the 7 sons and the 3 daughters and the death of all the cattle and the great loss and the loss of his servants. And Job receives the word one after another how he has lost his servants, he's lost his cattle, he's lost his sons and daughters, and he begins to mourn. And he says these words, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through it all, Satan comes back into the throne room and God is clearly proud of this servant Job. And he says, "Well," he says, "flesh for flesh." He says, "If it was him that was in the jackpot himself, he would not praise you." And he says, "Okay, you can touch him. Just you spare his life." So he goes, and this Saul, who is already in the depth of mourning for the loss, is now afflicted with boils from the tip of his head to the tip of his toes. And he goes and he mourns in the ash pit. And his wife says to him, "Do you want you to just curse God and die? He's done nothing for you." He said, "You speak as a fool." And Job would not curse God. He would not turn his back on God. He knew it was God who created him, who gave him that time on this earth with his sons and daughters, who gave him all that he had. The Lord gave and the Lord take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, church. What faith. And I just believe that there's something that we can't understand that goes on in the supernatural, that God says, "Look at my sons and look at my daughters. And I know that Satan, you have come and I've given you space to attack them, but they've withstood the attack. And they're standing strong in faith to me, Satan. How about that?" And I believe it's more than just bragging rights, church. I believe there's something so powerful, so supernatural, when we stand in adversity that we could never understand until we see Jesus face to face. And we can say, "Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In that same book, you know the story. Job's 3 friends come. And in their own way of speaking, they say to Job, "Job, you have obviously sinned." I'll give you the summary of the first 31 chapters. These men say, "You've obviously sinned, Job. You better figure it out because you've lost God's favor." Job, on the other hand, begins to defend himself. "I have not sinned. I've been righteous." And Job is busy defending himself, and his friends are busy attacking him, saying, "Oh no, you must have sinned somewhere." And along comes this man out of nowhere. It's a type of Christ if you study it. His name is Elihu in chapter 32. He says, "I'm a young man and I've been silent all this time." We don't know where this guy comes from or where he goes to. But he says, I've been silent, but now I must speak." And he goes on to rail those 3 men. "Why are you accusing this man who did nothing wrong?" And then he turns to Job. He says, "Why are you busy trying to defend yourself instead of simply saying, 'God, I give you glory'? Get your focus on God. Get it off yourself. Get your focus on the Heavenly Father." This Elihu begins to preach and minister for chapters. And he really preaches the gospel to these people, saying, "You don't understand the nature of God. You don't understand what went on in that throne room when Satan came. And the victory that was won in the heavenlies when Job stood fast and did not give in. You don't understand it. And chapter 38, God shows up and he says, who are these people that darken their counsel with my counsel, with their knowledge, quote unquote. What he was saying is, you people are a bunch of fools. And he begins to condemn Job, saying, Job, you need to honor me. And he condemns these three men. But guess who escapes it? This man named Elihu, I believe, is a type of Jesus Christ, who shows up out of nowhere and says, let me tell you what God's plan is for your life. Let me tell you how wonderful the Father is. During this life, when you're like the Apostle Paul, you get a thorn in your side. Let me tell you how good God is, despite what we see at the moment. This moment of light affliction is only temporary, Paul writes, but we spend an eternal life with Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11 says that they, the church, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their what? Testimonies. There's something powerful, church, in it. There's something powerful in the testimony of the believers, not only when life is good, but when life is not going well. There's something powerful that we're able to stand and continue to honor and worship God. Sometimes in life we get scales on our eyes. We turn to God like Saul did and say, God, I'm praying you'll remove these things from me. And within a matter of days, the issue is resolved, and we give glory and honor to God. We thank you for sending an Ananias to come and lay hands on me, and the scales have been removed. And God, I'm so grateful that this only lasted for days. Thank you. Sometimes we get thorns. Sometimes we get thorns, and of course, when you read the passage and we talk about the thorn of the flesh, we automatically, I certainly do, think of a rose. I think of the beauty of the rose and the petal, these petals up here that would fall like scales. Were they not protected by the thorns that God has given these beautiful pieces of creation? That attacks it, that protects the flower, which serves the purpose of the plant for reproduction and the beauty, and draws the insects. The beautiful rose petals are protected by the thorns, and so it is in your life and my life. What God has placed inside of you is precious to Him, and He has ways to protect it. And one of them at times is giving us a thorn that will remind us time after time, God, I'm turning to you. I can't deal with this on my own. God, your word says your grace is sufficient for me. Your power is perfected in my weakness. God, here I am. I need you. I need you, Lord. I can't do this on my own. And that's what a thorn is. A thorn is something we cannot handle on our own, that reminds us that we have a God and serve a God who is in heaven, who hears our prayers and knows our needs. And we have a Son, Jesus Christ, who's intervening for us at the right hand of the Father, who endured all things on this earth as we have done, yet without sin, as our high priest. These thorns, I wrote these words, it's a paraphrase in part, my grace is sufficient for you, my power is made complete in weakness. This Christian walk that you and I are engaged in is a proving ground for our faith and our readiness for promotion in the kingdom. There are times that events, temptations, and even thoughts come as messengers of Satan to buffet us and to test our faith. Is that true? God continues to say, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, we can take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when we are weak, church, then we are strong. When we're weak, then we're strong. Just please bow your heads. God, we just thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for men like the Apostle Paul, and Ananias, the obedient disciple. We thank you for men like Job, who would not curse God and die, but continue to give you glory, even though he did not understand. And God, I strongly suspect that there are those in this room who have scales on their eyes that they need to beseech you more to have those scales fall off. And God, as we go to a time of worship and prayer here in a moment, I'm asking you, Father, that they would come and be recognized, and that we would pray for them, and that the scales would be removed. But God, right now I also pray for those who have a thorn in their side. A messenger of Satan that is sent to buffet them time after time. God, I read your word, and Paul says, I've asked you three times, and we know in 14 years, by all appearances, it still stayed there. Whether you ever removed the thorn or not, I do not know. But God, I'm asking you for anybody in this room that feels they've been afflicted long term, that God, you will grant them favor and grace. And God, if it all within your will, God, I just ask you to remove that thorn, that they will have learned the lesson, that I will have learned the lesson that you have brought it and allowed it for. God, when we're weak, that's when you can be strong. I pray that we would have the wisdom to turn to you and say, God, here I am. Your grace is sufficient for me. You promised me. I'm standing on your promise. God, we thank you for your word, and we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask that you ask the worship team to come, and that you please stand. As we prepare to close the service, the lights will come to worship level.